Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23, that's where we're going to begin, or the first passage that we're going to look at this evening. But as we like to do, just take a brief moment and let's just review where we've been so far. So we're studying king and kingdom prophecies in the Old Testament. We are following the genealogy more or less through the Old Testament. As you recall, the seed promise that begins in Genesis 3 and verse 15. So if we take a passage like Ephesians 3 verses 9 through 11, what we learn is that from eternity, God has a plan to deal with man's sin problem. And so that plan then is revealed to us in little pieces, just a little bit at a time throughout human history, and that begins in the garden, right? In Genesis 3 and 15, which is the first messianic prophecy. And so God says, I'm going to deal with your sin problem, and I'm going to do it through the seed of woman. Well, what woman and how will we identify her? Well, that's Genesis 22 and verse 18. She will be of the seed or a descendant of Abraham. And Abraham has more than one son, so we've got to know which one that is. And of course, it's Isaac, Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12. So Ishmael is eliminated. Well, Isaac has more than one son too, so which one will it be? Well, it's going to be Jacob, not Esau, Numbers 24 and verse 17. And Jacob has a whole lot of sons, so which one of those? Well, Genesis 49 and verse 10. Jesus will be of the tribe of Judah. So after we left the book of Genesis then, we've looked at passages in 2 Samuel 7 and then passages in Isaiah. The 2 Samuel 7 passage is very important for a number, well, all of them are very important, but 2 Samuel 7 in particular because it's really a sort of a foundation or these other passages that we've looked at and we'll continue looking at tonight. What is the promise that is made to David in 2 Samuel 7? You tell me. I'm going to put somebody of your line, one of your descendants, on your throne that I will establish forever, right? So now we're not only looking for the seed of woman, who is of the seed of Abraham, who is of the seed of Isaac and Jacob and Judah and so on, but we're also looking then for someone of the line of David. He's going to serve or reign as king on David's throne. And we fast forward, of course, to the New Testament and to a passage like Acts chapter 2, and we're told what about that promise in 2 Samuel 7? That it isn't a physical promise, and it isn't a promise that's to come later in the future. It is spiritual, and it is already happening. Jesus is right now sitting on the throne, David's throne, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? All right, so from there we travel to the book of Isaiah. In the last couple of weeks we've looked at Isaiah's prophecies of the branch. And so we looked at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and then also Isaiah chapter 11, where we note Isaiah's prophecies of the branch. Tonight what we want to do is build on those branch prophecies with Jeremiah and Zechariah. And so that brings us then to Jeremiah chapter 23. So let's talk for just a minute about what's happening in Jeremiah chapter 23 before we look at this prophecy, which is going to comprise about the first 8 verses or so of this chapter. First of all, Jeremiah is a little bit later chronologically than Isaiah. Jeremiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, and Jeremiah's book primarily deals not with the Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom, that's Isaiah, but with the Babylonian invasion of the southern kingdom. One of the interesting things about the book of Jeremiah is that it is not in chronological order. It is not in chronological order, the way that it's laid out. It's really more in sort of a thematic order. And so when you get to Jeremiah 23, you're right in the middle of a section that spans from chapter 21 all the way through chapter 25. All right? And this section in Jeremiah 21 through 25 deals primarily with the problem of leadership problems, which, by the way, if you're keeping score, this is a consistent theme in these branch passages. Leadership issues were part of the general or overall context of Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 as well, if you recall. There's a problem with Hezekiah, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9. And so God says, well, look, Hezekiah and others like him, they've not listened to me. They won't listen to me. They have not ruled as kings in the way that they should. So I'll just provide the king. And in that context, then we have Isaiah's prophecy of the branch. Well, similar then in Jeremiah chapters 21 through 25. And so you will notice that this chapter begins in Jeremiah chapter 23, for example, by saying, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and will not attend to them. So behold, I will attend to the evil of your doings, says the Lord." And we'll stop right there. So that lays the framework. Again, the problem is with leadership, and God says, I'm going to provide the leader. I'm going to provide the leader. So now let's work through this prophecy, and I'll try to go in order, but probably we'll jump around a little bit from here to there. So you might just put a bookmark there, and if you've got a pen or a pencil and a sheet of paper, I'll give you some passages to write down that'll give you some commentary and things of that nature. All right, so here we go. Look at verse 3. God says, here's what I'm going to do first of all. I'm going to gather the remnant of my flock out of all of the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their folds, and they will be fruitful and increase. All right, let's stop there for a moment and write down with this Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 11. And the reason is that we have seen this language before in Isaiah's prophecy of the branch. Do you remember that Isaiah said or wrote in Isaiah 11:11, "It will come to pass in that day that the Lord will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who were left from Assyria and Egypt and Pethros and Cush and Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the islands of the sea," and so on. So there are a couple of things that are going on in these passages with this idea of the remnant. On the one hand, there is the idea that these people of Israel who are going into captivity are eventually going to do what? They're going to come home, right? They're going to come back. Now, the northern kingdom doesn't come back from Assyria, right? We talked about that last week. But the southern kingdom, they're going to come back from Babylon, all right? So that's one, I guess I'll use the term level, if you will, of this these prophetic passages. But the other, going back again to the passage we just read in Isaiah, it's looking forward beyond that to what? Well, to the time in which all people, both Jew and Gentile, will be what? Will be brought in together into not the northern or the southern kingdom, but into the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of the branch, if you will. All right, so We've seen this language before. I'm going to gather the remnants of my flock. Now, when Jeremiah writes this in Jeremiah 23, verse 3, this probably has to do primarily with the return from Babylon. And I think the next verse will sort of substantiate that. Look what he says. The next thing he says he's going to do is he's going to set up shepherds. I'm going to set up shepherds, he says, over them who will feed them, and they will fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. All right, so there's two things that God says he's going to do so far. One, I'm going to bring them back. Two, I'm going to give them shepherds. Well, who are these shepherds? Notice lowercase s, and it's also plural. Who is that? Well, probably what this is in reference to is what we would call the post-exilic period. So these shepherds would include men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and all of those who worked as contemporaries with them. So what did they do? What is their part in this scheme of redemption or the story of the Bible? Well, Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and others with them, they bring the people what? Back from Babylon, and they go back and they rebuild the temple, and they rebuild the walls, and they rebuild the city, and they rebuild their civilization, their way of life. Well, from that rebuilding, we have now, verse 5, the next thing the Lord says he's going to do. Behold, he says, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called the Lord or Jehovah. We'll talk about that in a moment. Our righteousness. All right, so let's walk through this a little bit. The days are coming that I'm going to raise up to David a branch of righteousness. All right, so immediately that keys us into the fact that we are now looking at this king and kingdom prophecy. This should bring to our mind these passages that we've already looked at, particularly 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah 9. I wonder how many more times I'll do that tonight. Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, all right? But here's something else. Write down and think about this for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 5, there's an interesting statement that David makes toward the end of his life. 2 Samuel chapter 23, this is David speaking. These are the last words of David, 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, spoke by me. His word was in my tongue. Keep going, verse 5, verse 4. He will be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. I'm sorry, I'm trying to skip around, but we really shouldn't do that. Just go back up to verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Right? He who rules over men must be just. That isn't talking about God. That's talking about David or someone who will rule as king on his throne. He says he's got to be just and rule in the fear of God. And when he does that, he'll be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear, shining after rain. What's David describing? A king that rules after the fear of God or in the fear of God is going to be, verse 4, we'll just call it a blessing, a good thing. Now look at verse 5. What's the problem? Although my house is not so with God. Isn't that interesting? David, perhaps looking back on his own life and failures, which of course is another lesson for another time, but What he's saying is, what I just described that has to happen in verse 3 and 4, it's not happening. It ain't the way that it is. And yet, verse 5, in spite of that, look at the end of the passage, what does he say? He has made with me a what? An everlasting covenant. What's a covenant? I don't know. Covenant. Ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? And we'll stop there for the sake of time. But just notice, what is it that David recognizes? In order for somebody to rule on the throne over God's people, he has to be of a certain quality, and that quality has not existed in my house. And yet, in spite of that, God has made to me this promise that he is going to establish one after my line on my throne forever. And then he says in the end of verse 5, this is ordered and secure. The Lord has promised it, and so it's going to happen. All right, well, how's it going to happen? Well, you already know the answer, but bear with me. Fast forward now, go back to Jeremiah. But just before Jeremiah 23, look at the end of Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah 22. So in Jeremiah 22, verses 24 to 30, and other places in the chapter, but I want you to look at 24 to 30, there is this message to Coniah, also known as Jeconiah, who happens to be of the line of David, and there's a promise that's made to him in verse 28, 29, and 30, and what is it? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as what? As childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. So it would appear that we may be reaching the end of the Davidic line in Coniah with those sitting on his throne, right? And yet God has made that promise. So then we turn the page and we go back to Jeremiah 23, verse 5, where we were, in spite of the fact that Coniah is not going to have any of his line after him sitting on David's throne, the Lord is still going to do what, verse 5? He's still going to put somebody of David's line on that throne. Now again, you know how. It's not physical, it's spiritual. Incidentally, you might notice that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, our friend Coniah makes an appearance in the genealogy of Jesus. And what is significant about the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew? Of course, Luke has one as well, but they're different, right? They're approached from different vantage points. So what is it that Matthew is by inspiration, of course, what is his, if I can use it this say it this way, his approach? Well, Matthew is writing a gospel account primarily for which audience? For the Jewish audience. And so what are they going to be interested in? Well, they're going to be interested in fulfillment of prophecy. They're going to be interested in king. They're going to be interested in kingdom. Those are three of the key words of the book of Matthew, right? And in all of that, he says, well, guess what? The son of Abraham, the son of David, the son of Jesse, all of this, right? We're following the genealogy, but also Coniah's in there. So this is a problem, for example, for our premillennial friends, because Jeremiah has promised, God has promised in Jeremiah 22, that Coniah isn't going to have a physical descendant on David's actual physical throne anymore. And Jesus is in his genealogy, so what's the outcome of that? Jesus can't actually physically sit on David's throne. If he does, then it is contrary to what Jeremiah has said in Jeremiah 22. So it isn't physical, you see. All right, now go back to Jeremiah 23. So he's going to be a branch, raise up to David a branch of righteousness. He's going to reign and prosper. He's going to execute judgment and righteousness on the earth. You might write down, we got to hurry. You might write down Hebrews 1, verse 8, and Psalm 45, verse 6 next to that. In his day, Judah will be saved, Israel will be dwelled will dwell safely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, or Jehovah, our righteousness. Now, if we hadn't figured out already that we're talking about the Messiah and we're talking about deity, the designation ought to give it away, right? This descendant, this branch will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Now, the Lord, this is the New King James Version, of course, that this is the translation of the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And you may remember that the Hebrews did not, they would not pronounce the name of God. It was too sacred, too holy, so they would not pronounce it. So they had this abbreviation that's called the Tetragrammaton. That's the capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H. You've probably seen that before. So the word Jehovah is basically a way of taking the vowels from the word Adonai, which is the word for Lord, and then putting it along within the Tetragrammaton, which is Yahweh, and you put that together and you get Jehovah. All right, but either way, the name is in reference to God. And so we are told that this branch of righteousness will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Now, there's a couple of things I want to give you to add to this. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. Isaiah chapter 9, I didn't say 7, is not actually technically the first branch prophecy in Isaiah. It's actually Isaiah 4 verse 2, but I want you to notice something, not Song of Solomon 4 verse 2, that's not where we want to be. I want you to notice something interesting about how this is written. In that day, the branch of what? Branch of the Lord. All right, and this usage of the word Lord, this is Yahweh, this is Jehovah. But he isn't the branch of David. He isn't the shoot that's growing out of David's line. He is the branch, if you will, to use the language, that's growing out of the Lord. So what is that telling us? It's telling us something about his being, right? His divinity. He's God. Okay, so write that down. And then notice the designation righteousness, the Lord, our righteousness. Well, you can put with that a passage like Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 11. You are familiar with Isaiah chapter 53. I have no doubt of that. And notice one of the things that this suffering servant will accomplish in verse number 11. He is described as my righteous servant. And my righteous servant, we're told, will justify many. He will justify many. All right, so when you see the idea of Jehovah, our righteousness, the two things that ought to come to mind are the fact that this branch, this descendant of David, is not just some man. He's deity. He's God. Right? So John 1:14 comes to mind. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But the other thing that needs to be kept in mind is the righteousness, not just of his character, but the righteousness that he will supply to his people. In fact, if you write down 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 and 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, the idea of that is Jesus is our righteousness, which is the idea of making righteousness our possession. We can become righteous or right with God because of the Lord, our righteousness. So it isn't just him that's righteous. It's the fact that we can be too. And then if you're going to write that down, you need to write down Romans 1:16, because that tells us that the gospel is the exclusive means by which God makes men righteous, right with him. All right. There's a lot more that could be said, but we've got to move on, all right? Now I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. Okay, so what's happening in Jeremiah 33? Well, Jeremiah 33 and verse 1 is in prison again. And he is in prison because of his message, which is summarized for us in Jeremiah chapter 32. And during this time, while Jeremiah is imprisoned, he is commissioned to write a book. All right, and that book is Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, and 33. And that book is sometimes known as the Book of Consolation. And in that particular book, or just before that particular book, I should say, Jeremiah prophesied in a letter to the captives in Babylon that they would not return for 70 years. They would return, but it would be 70 years. That's Jeremiah 29, 10 to 14. And if you write down Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28 and following, Isaiah tells us that that's going to happen under the hand of Cyrus, the Persian, who is described as Cyrus, my shepherd, in that particular passage. All right, so we zoom in then on Jeremiah chapter 33, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing that I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. All right, so what's the good thing that the Lord has promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah? Well, it could be any number of things. It could be the fact that they're going to return home from captivity that he mentioned to them in Jeremiah 29. I guess since I am such a stickler for making sure that we stay within context, I would probably insist upon finding things that are in the immediate context here. So the book of consolation, Jeremiah 30 through 33. So what is it that Jeremiah wrote about then in chapter 30, 31, and 32? Well, there's a lot, of course, but you know, one of those things, interestingly enough, has to do with a new covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. That's the subject for next Wednesday night's Bible study, incidentally, Lord willing. But again, the idea here is, look, everything that I have promised to you, what's going to happen? I will bring it to pass. All right, that's the whole idea of a book of consolation. These captives in Babylon need to be encouraged. Well, what better way to be encouraged than by God saying, here are all of these good things that I have planned in the future, I will make them happen. All right, so here now in verse 15 and 16, or 15 through 17, 18, excuse me, is our branch prophecy. In those days, and at that time, I'm going to cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. We've seen that language before. He'll execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. We've talked about that too. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. Very similar language to Jeremiah 23. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Did you catch a subtle difference here in Jeremiah 33 in comparison to Jeremiah 23:5? Yes, it's the pronoun, she. It's not he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. It's she shall be called. All right, well then, who then is the she? Well, look at the immediate context. What is the discussion in verse 16? It's Jerusalem. All right, and another way of saying that would just be what? God's people, right? Just to generalize it. So the she in this case has to do with Jerusalem, or if you will, with God's people. All right, think about the relationship that the people of God have with their God, and then note this point that the Lord's name is always associated with his people. Okay, so how about Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7 as a commentary passage upon that? Isaiah 43 and verse 7. For Everyone who is called by my name, the Lord says, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him. How about Acts chapter 11? The disciples were called what first in Antioch? Christians first in Antioch. So the name is important, and the people of God are associated with God by the name. Okay, so you put these two prophetic passages together. So in Jeremiah chapter 23, what God says is, look, the branch that I've been talking to you about through my servant Isaiah, he is going to be deity. He isn't going to be just a man. He's going to be divine. He's going to be God. And he's going to make righteousness a reality for his people as king. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 15 and 16, that branch who is going to be God, who's Jehovah, and who is going to make righteousness a reality for his people, well, they're going to wear his name. They're going to be called after him, the Lord our righteousness. And the reason why, I'm back at verse 17 now, the reason why this is going to happen is because I made a promise. You remember what David said in 2 Samuel 23? He said, look, the one who rules over God's people has to be of just such a character, and there ain't nobody in my house that has it. Nevertheless, God's made a promise, and he's going to fulfill it. God always fulfills his promises. So now, God is reminding us of that in Jeremiah 33, 17. For thus says the Lord, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Then he adds to it. And this is a bit of a preview for the next passage that we want to consider, which is Zechariah. He says, nor shall the priests or the Levites lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. All right, so language of the priesthood in verse 18. What do you suppose that's getting at? What functions, what roles does Jesus serve beside king? Yeah, he's also a priest, right? He's also a priest. He is prophet. We sing that sometime, right? Praise him, praise him. But that's Deuteronomy chapter 18. Do you remember? I didn't include that in the study because it's not technically a king and kingdom prophecy, right? But what did Moses say? The Lord is going to raise up a prophet from among your brethren like me. And that was a messianic prophecy. All right, so this king who is going to be of the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, who's going to sit on David's throne, not in a physical human way, because there's that message to Jeconiah, or Coniah as he's also called, right? But in a spiritual way, which makes sense because he's going to also be Jehovah. He's going to be God, and he's going to make righteousness possible, and my people are going to be called after him. And, oh, by the way, he's also going to provide for the function of the priesthood as well. All right, well, let's look at Zechariah. And we'll have to look rather quickly, I'm afraid. But look at Zechariah. And we want chapter 3, and then we also want chapter 6. In Zechariah chapter 3, this is Zechariah's fourth vision. And this has to do with the purification of the priesthood. And you'll note something particularly interesting about this chapter, because it opens up by describing Joshua, the high priest. We don't have the time to unpack all of that. But suffice it to say that Joshua stands really for the whole priesthood, and perhaps even the nation. And so as this context unfolds, the point will be made that Satan's goal is to separate man and God because of sin, but he cannot win the victory, and he cannot thwart God's plan. He will not be victorious. All right, well, that brings us down to verse 6. The angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And then there are some commands given. "If you will walk in my ways, if you will keep my commandments, then you will be the judge of my house, and likewise you will have the charge of my courts, and I will give you a place to walk among those who stand here. If you will walk in my ways," that has to do with personal holiness. "If you will keep my commandments," that has to do with the priestly duties. "Then you will judge in my house," that has to do with worship and carrying out the responsibilities of the temple. "And likewise you will have charge of my courts," that has to do with keeping the temple free from idolatry and sin. "And I will give you places to walk among these who stand here," that has to do with access. "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes, and I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord. I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day, and in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." All right, hold your place there and skip over to chapter 6. Chapter 6 has to do with the temple of the Lord, and I want to pick up in verse 12. We're still talking to Joshua, the head of Jehozadak, the high priest, and here's what's said. "Speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch." You'll notice that, at least in my Bible, the M for man is capitalized. "The man whose name is the branch, from his place he will branch out, and he will build the temple of the Lord, and he will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the glory, and he will sit and rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." What do you notice about the language? So, from his place, the best I can tell, that has to do with like the humanity and the physical nature of Jesus, if you will. Kind of like one commentator connected what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53 about him being like a tender plant or a root out of a dry ground. Similar language. All right, so the humanity of him. But then what does he say? Well, he's going to build the temple of the Lord, and what else is he going to do in that temple? He's going to bear glory, and he's going to be a priest. But do you notice something interesting? Something that doesn't belong in priesthood language. He's also going to sit on the throne. What kind of a priest do you know bears the glory of God and also sits on a king's throne? Right? None other than Jesus. So again, like these other prophecies, there's a whole lot more that could be said and needs to be said about Zechariah, but Mr. McCreary is about to ring the bell, so we can't. But put these two together, and again, here's the idea. What Zechariah is doing is he's building on Isaiah, and he's building on Jeremiah, and he's adding to it the idea that he isn't just going to be king who is divine, but he's also going to be the divine king who has a human nature as well. So the Word or God who becomes flesh, he's God and man, and he'll also be priest. He'll also fulfill the priestly function. Not in a corrupt way, as happened under that human priesthood, but in a pure way, in a holy way, in one that bears forth the glory of God. All right, appreciate your attention and participation tonight and next Wednesday night, Jeremiah chapter 31 and the New Covenant. You don't have a king without a throne.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.